Let's call upon our God in congregational prayer. Father in heaven, we sit in the pit of despair and in the valleys of this world over looming, which is the shadow of death. We sit in the midst of troubles and griefs and sorrows, which are not easy to be borne, but weigh upon us, weigh upon our hearts, and cause us to be weary, and cause us to groan, to become pale, and even to shake with fear. We sit in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, of whom are we by nature, crooked and perverse. And we stand and call upon Thee as those who are again exposed, as we are exposed week after week, by the perfect light of Thy law, which searches out the depths of our heart and our being and brings to light and to consciousness our own filth and perversity and crookedness. Father, we call upon Thee as those who have great trouble even in our own church. For we have the announcement of another suspended office bearer who continues to harden himself against the decision of the consistory that to sing Thy psalms is good and right, but to sing something else besides the words that are in the Psalms is not a sin, but the liberty of the churches to choose for her own edification and for the glory of Thy name. So another office bearer is suspended from office. Father, we grieve, and we confess that we can turn to no other person, no other creature here below on this earth to give us any sort of comfort, to give us any sort of peace or rest for our souls. There's nothing of that in this world. And so we call upon Thee. Father, lift us up above the shadow of death. Lift us up above all our fears and grief into Thine own rest. The rest that our Lord Jesus Christ Himself has entered, victorious over death, victorious over sin, victorious over all the hosts of Satan and the gates of hell itself, victorious over every foe, the rest that He now enjoys fully and perfectly at Thy right hand, sitting at the right hand of majesty, expecting that His foes should henceforth be made His footstool. And now, cause us to see, too, His great power and glory as the Lamb that had been slain and as the Lion of Judah and the Root of David. cause us to see how greatly He rules over all things by His word and power, as the one who is worthy to execute all of Thy counsel concerning the perfection of Thy covenant and the establishment of Thy everlasting kingdom, the one who has fulfilled all righteousness and possesses the right and possesses the power to bring that kingdom to pass. Cause us to behold Him. No man but Him. Cause us to hear Him. For there is no word like the tender and compassionate word of our Savior. There is no balm like the balm that He can apply to our souls. There is no edification like the edification that proceeds from His lips. There is no strength like the strength that He endues His people with by His Spirit. Father, we need no other word. We desire no other word. We desire to behold no one else but our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For in Him dwelleth all of Thy fullness and all of the riches of the Godhead bodily. In Him is abundance of life. In Him is perfect righteousness. In Him is truth and perfect judgment. In Him is astounding grace and power. And all of these things Thou dost give to Thy people who know their Savior by faith, who live in Him out of that faith, and who rely upon Him and no one else. Father, give us His word, the knowledge of Him in the gospel this morning. Sanctify the one who speaks. And send forth Thy Spirit to give him utterance and a word. That word not be from his own imagination, but a word that comes from heaven itself and flows powerfully to the hearts of God's people, yea, is carried by the Spirit himself to the hearts of Thy people. And turn Thy people to repentance. Turn those who persist in their stubborn and rebellious ways. Turn even those who come this morning thinking that they worship in the audience in presence of an idol. And so this whole worship service is profaned by an idol. Father, by that word, empty us of our own vanity and understanding. And give us the true knowledge, the true wisdom that comes from above. That we be no more torn about. We be no more split and divided over the word that has been brought. That we be united in the Spirit and in the truth. We dwell together as brethren. Purge the evil that has come into our midst. Purge it. Cast it out. We be no more troubled. Father, remember this congregation. Remember the members of this congregation and all of their own struggles and trials, those who must go through life. Separated from a spouse who has hurt them, abused them, uphold them, and carry them through, and strengthen them by thy word and spirit. Be with those who struggle with turmoil in their own homes and never have any peace in their homes, but are always wrestling, struggling and fighting for the truth. Do not let them be put to shame. Do not let them go down to defeat. Let them triumph in the victory that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished over the lie and over every evil. Be with us in our marriages. We are those who would use even that beautiful union that thou hast established for our own purposes and for our own advantage to gratify our lusts and our own desires. Bless our marriages that they be a reflection, that glorious union that we have with Jesus Christ, that everlasting bond, that we are one flesh. Bless our homes in the care of the parents for the children and the love of the children for the parents. Give the children to honor and to respect their parents as those who have the rule and authority over them. And cause the parents to raise their children up in the fear and the love, the knowledge of Thee, our God. Father, strengthen the office bearers, those whose duty at this time is a great burden that weighs them down. Lead them by Thy truth, which, though in this world always seems to go down into defeat and always seems to be put to death and crucified, yet is a truth that always prevails, a truth that is called forth out of death, a truth that rises from the death with immortal life, a truth that is always victorious. Lead them and settle them. Give them strength. Father, bless the children as they have a break this week from school. Refresh them, refresh the teachers, refresh all those who labor in the school. Continue to preserve the instruction that's given there. And we thank Thee for that rich gift. Father, now continue to bless our worship. Give us ears to hear, minds that receive the word that is brought. Forgive us graciously all of our sins. Forgive us as they have all been forgiven and purged away in the cross of Jesus Christ. In His name do we pray. Amen. We worship the Lord with our offerings this morning, first for the general fund, and then secondly for benevolence. Psalter number 322. This morning we consider what the Apostle calls the prophetic word, referring to the Holy Scriptures, the very Word of God that is a light to God's people. And of that we sing in Psalter number 322. Let's sing the four stanzas. Reading of God's Word this morning comes from 2 Peter 1. We read the first chapter of 2 Peter. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you Ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. For unto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. The holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Thus ends the reading of the holy and divine Scripture. Our text we consider this morning extends from verse 16 through 21. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. The holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle gives this instruction about a more sure word of prophecy and about the events that transpired on the Mount of Transfiguration and about the inspiration of Holy Scripture in light of everything that he has just said in this epistle. Just prior to our text, verses 12 through 15, which we haven't considered in a sermon in this place, so I'll give a brief summary of that. In verses 12 through 15, the apostle says that he's going to teach the church these things. He is not going to be negligent, but to put the church always in remembrance of these things. Though the church knows these things, he is going to endeavor that after his decease, his exodus from this world, that the church would have these things in remembrance. And these things is really all that he has taught so far in this epistle. These things refers to the instruction that he gives in chapter 1 in the first 11 verses. And these things, which is all that he says in these first 11 verses, you could really describe as a mini dogmatics book. It's Peter's mini dogmatics book. For he swiftly and rather elegantly traverses through all of theology, from theology proper all the way to eschatology, in this first chapter, focusing in particular upon the gracious salvation that Christ has accomplished for His people, that Christ has wrought and accomplished by His own power, and then, two, how that salvation is efficaciously applied, known and enjoyed is the salvation that Christ has wrought. That's what the apostle teaches in these first 11 verses. Or you could look at these first 11 verses this way. You could look at them in light of the instruction that's given in our Heidelberg Catechism. For that Heidelberg Catechism has three parts and three main questions according to which the child of God lives and dies happily. And that first question is, how great my sins and miseries are. And Peter lays that out here in his first chapter. He says, what's your misery? That you have corruption that is in the world through lust, verse 4. You have corruption. You have corruption, which is the power of death that drives man down into the grave and into the corruption of hell. And held down in that corruption through the lusts of your depraved heart and through the lusts that are excited in the world around you. And Peter also lays out the second thing that the child of God needs to know. How he is delivered from his misery. And Peter lays that out. He says, Christ, by His divine power, has given you all things that you need for life and godliness. All that you need to stand before God and to live before Him in heaven. All of that Christ gives you. All that God has promised in His Word. All of that is richly bestowed upon you by His power. So that you're made partakers of the divine nature. And all of God's own goodness is given to God's people. All of that God's goodness is given to Christ, and and God's people enjoy all of that goodness by faith in Christ. And then two, the third thing is how I might show my gratitude for such a salvation. And Peter lays that out here. He says, you who possess all abundance and all the riches of heaven already now, you who lack not one single thing, add through faith abundance, add virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and all the rest. Show your love for God and your love for neighbor. And so you can see that in this first chapter, Peter really gives the sum of our Reformed doctrine. He has here a mini dogmatics book or a miniature catechism. And that's what he's going to teach. He's not going to be negligent to have the church in remembrance of these things, though the church knows them. He's going to keep speaking them. And if we consider that first chapter along those lines, then the place of our text, 2 Peter 1, becomes abundantly clear. The matter that Peter confronts is this. How do you know that to be true? All that is taught, all that Peter brings here, how do you know that to be true? How do you know that for sure? Peter confronts that issue and says, I know this to be sure. I proclaimed unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I taught you all of these things, and I know it's sure. The truth of what I teach. I saw that truth glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration. I have no doubt in my mind that these things are true. I know that what I speak to you is in no way a cunningly devised fable. For I saw the truth Himself, glorified with the glory of God, victorious, appearing victorious over every foe, and radiating with light and glory. And Peter says, you, the church, you can be as sure as I am of that truth. Yea, you have a more sure word of prophecy. And by that he contrasts with what he saw on the mount with the prophetic word. It's more sure. And the church needs that instruction. She needs that knowledge and that comfort that Peter gives. For the church is always confronted with the attack, you follow a cunningly devised fable. Peter says in verse 16, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not now there speaking of all those doctrines that depart from the apostolic doctrine and dismissing them as myths, as craftily devised myths. No, that's a charge that he himself heard. He heard over and over again. He would bring to them this doctrine that he lays out in chapter 1. And the attack that he would hear is, you teach a cunningly devised fable. All you do is speak a myth. You Galilean fishermen. Yeah, you've crafted something very plausible. This power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that seems to please the understanding. But all it is a myth. No, says Peter. I know what I saw on the mount. And that attack that the church believes a cunningly devised fable is the attack of Satan throughout the church's existence. For Satan surrounds the church with foes from every side. Peter goes at length in this epistle to describe all of the attacks that come upon the church. Chapter 2 is full of the false teacher. And then chapter 3 goes on to describe the scoffers. And if nothing else, these chapters show the church that she should expect great struggles against those who teach or who say and assert that she teaches a cunningly devised fable. All you teach is lies. It's what the church hears throughout history. Those can come rather subtly. Those can come through the nature documentaries that you watch, where the assertion made is made that the world is billions of years old. But that's the attack. You teach a cunningly devised fable. Or that can come rather viciously in the university classroom and in the workplace. You teach a cunningly devised fable. All you believe is a myth. It's no different than Homer's Odyssey. But especially vicious can that attack be from those who are closest to us, from our own family, and from our own friends. You do not follow the truth. All you follow is the personal agenda of a man and the opinions of a man. He's leading you astray. All you teach and all you follow is a cunningly devised fable. And that's vicious. that can assault the church, that can shake the church, that can make her doubt her confession. Peter says, no. You can be sure, absolutely sure, that you believe the truth, that you have the truth, for you have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed. That's the place of this text. So let's take up this text under the theme, heeding the prophetic word. First, the meaning of this. Secondly, the power for this, the bulletin says of this, and I think that's what I sent, but better, the power for this. And then third, the end of this, heeding the prophetic word. The prophet speaks of a word of prophecy. He says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. More literally, you have a more sure prophetic word. And what he's speaking about there in general is prophecy, and in particular, the message that those prophets brought. He's speaking about prophets. Prophets who brought the Word of God, and only the Word of God, not in any respect the Word of man. That's what he means by that description, prophetic word. For the prophets were those who were given a Word of God, and then who consequently knew that Word of God, and then were commissioned to speak that Word of God. Those prophets didn't come up with that Word themselves. That Word was given to them. That Word was God's own speech. God spoke through the prophet. And that's evident. Well, Peter brings this to light in our text. And he does that by contrasting what he heard in the mount with this prophetic word. Peter could have, in this chapter, gone through great detail describing what he saw on the mount. For he saw a brilliant and dazzling Christ who had the veil of his flesh pulled back so that all the glory of God emanated from him. He could have described that burning countenance of Jesus Christ in that glorious clothing that he was arrayed, that was white beyond measure, that no fuller's soap could accomplish. But he doesn't. What he emphasizes is the voice of God. He says that they were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he, the Lord Jesus Christ, received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then Peter says, this voice which came from heaven, we heard. We heard God himself speak to us. The voice of God came booming down on the mount, borne down out of heaven, and we heard it with our own ears. And so really too did God speak through the prophets. That's the contrast that he draws here. The prophets spoke, and what they spoke was the word of God, and not in any respect the word of man. That's why they said, when they brought that word, thus saith the Lord. The whole Old Testament is filled with thus saith the Lord. Or the word of the Lord to so-and-so. And when God commissioned the prophets, he made this abundantly clear. He said to the prophet Jeremiah, I put my word on your lips. When Isaiah was commissioned, God took coals from the altar and put it on his lips. When God came to Ezekiel, God had a scroll prepared for Ezekiel, all the words that Ezekiel was to take or to speak, and God made Ezekiel eat that scroll. They spoke the word of God. Not in any respect was that the word of man. And when they spoke, they were inspired by the Holy Ghost. The apostle says in verse 21, "For the prophecy came not in old times by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." This is the great text on the doctrine of inspiration. And this gives profound insight into that prophetic word. Those prophets spoke, and they spoke the very word of God. And how did that come to pass? They were moved by the Holy Ghost. Holy men of God were, and that's not just a cute adjective, but the holy men of God spake. It's a profound doctrine. Holy men spoke. These were men who were specifically ordained by God, whose whole life, all of their capacities, all of their circumstances, all of their history, all of their capabilities, all of that had been predetermined by God. God had a word to speak. God, who determines the end from the beginning, He had a word to speak. And then He crafted for Himself in His infinite wisdom instruments through which to speak that word. They were sanctified. And then those men were born. And He governed every single circumstance of their life to mold them and to shape them as His perfect instrument to proclaim His word. That's what it means, holy men. Jeremiah himself speaks of that in this first chapter. God tells Jeremiah, "Before you were even conceived in the womb, I knew thee. And before you were born, I had sanctified thee and ordained thee to be a pastor." These were holy men, special instruments that God had prepared. He governed every single aspect so that He might have His word spoken through them, exactly as He had decreed. And then these holy men were moved. That's a very vivid word. They were born about, or they were carried by the very breath of God. They were directed wherever God wanted them to go. They were like ships on the sea, borne about by the breath of God to wherever God wanted them to go. And they were moved. There's a passive action going on there. Not because those prophets were themselves inanimate. Not because their mind wasn't involved and their soul, their whole being wasn't involved. But because the Holy Spirit so filled them, filled their whole being, filled their heart and their mind and their soul, and directed their lips to speak the word of God, that they were moved. So that what came forth was not in any respect the word of man, certainly did not come by the will of man, but it was the word of God, the very voice of God, as real as the voice that Peter heard on the mount. That's this prophetic word. And for those prophets who spoke, it was an astounding light. We have a more sure word of prophecy, "Whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place." The prophets, as they spoke, or in the circumstances wherein they spoke, that was a dark place. And we consider that darkness, that terrible darkness in which man sits last week, but The apostle here uses a different word. He describes that darkness in the first place as a dirty and filthy and disgusting place. A dry place. The prophets, when they spoke in a scorched and parched landscape. And that was so because God's curse had come upon the world in which they spoke, and it scorched the whole land. So all that they had was dust and dirt and filth. But when a storm comes, a powerful storm, and sweeps across that land, it stirs up that dust, it pushes that dust up into the earth or into the air, and it fills the whole air with dirt and filth and grime. So that those who stand in that dry and dusty place are surrounded by their own dirt and their own filth. That's all they can see. And all the light is blocked out. They're in the middle of a dust storm. And I would not have understood this analogy had I been in Iowa and witnessed this very thing where a massive storm swept over a freshly tilled land and picked up all the dirt and filled the sky with dirt, and that storm billowed over the town where we were staying and turned the afternoon day of night. So thick was that storm, the dust in that storm, that you couldn't even see across the street. And there's man in that dry and dusty place. And God's wrath comes down as a terrible storm and sweeps up his filth and his dirt and sweeps up that curse and causes it to surround man so that he chokes on it. It fills his lungs. That's the circumstances of the prophets. And then God's word came to them. And the Spirit took hold of their whole being. And they saw light. That light that we again considered last week. That light that overcomes the darkness. That light that breaks through the gloom. The light that declares the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Victorious over death. And victorious over the curse. What the prophets saw, they saw Christ Himself standing on the Mount of Transfiguration in their gloom. That glory of Christ broke through. And they beheld that glory. And that Word of God came and they spoke. And that word was one. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. That's astounding. He does not say we have more sure words. No, we have a word, a prophetic word. There's one word. And that's astounding in light of all of the diverse circumstances in which that word came. That word came to many, many different men that spanned two different dispensations. That word came to Moses, and that word came to Samuel, and to David, and to Isaiah, and to Peter, and to Matthew. Men who were themselves totally different men. You had those who were raised up in the Egyptian court. You had those who were farmers. You had those who raised sheep. You had those who were kings. You had those who were priests. And that word came in totally different circumstances. Some dwelt in dungeons. Some dwelt in extravagant courts in foreign places. Some dwelt in Galilee. Some dwelt in Babylon. But it was one word. It's only possible, of course, because that word had one source. God Himself. God Himself spoke. And the Spirit, there was one Spirit who stirred up those men. And that condemns all of that wicked and unbelieving attempt of higher criticism to discover all of these different sources. The Bible is not an anthology. The Bible is not a collection of writings from various authors. There's one author, there's one source, and that's God Himself, not in any respect man. And that word is one. Because it has one message. One content and focal point. And that is the power and coming of Jesus Christ. That which the apostles, that which the prophets saw standing in their gloom. The glory of Christ standing on the mount. That was the word that they had to speak. He comes powerfully to overcome my death. He comes powerfully to dispel my curse. He comes powerfully to forgive all of my sins and to purge them all away. He comes powerfully to perfect God's covenant and to establish an everlasting kingdom. That was the message of the prophets, and that was this prophetic word. And you have it. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. You have it. You have the very voice of God. You have it in your own possession. And that, of course, because God had that word written down. Those through whom He spoke as His instruments, He also used as His pens to write down His word. That prophetic word is also called Scripture, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Scripture means written. God had His word written down. And having that word written down, He preserved that word for thousands of years. So now you have it. You have those, the very Word of God. That's the point the Apostle's making. God's own speech. You have in your hand. You can take hold of it. You can read it. You can understand it. As much as Peter understood and knew and had the Word of God on the mount, and so he says, the apostle, you do well that ye take heed to this word of prophecy. You do well to take heed to it. Do you take heed to it? Do you treasure this prophetic word as the word of God Himself to you? You who are choking on your own filth and your curse in this dry and dusty and dark place, in this being the only light that you have, you actually take heed to it. It's the only source of life in all of your death. As the only light in all of this world. Do you cling to it tenaciously? And how can you be sure that you have that prophetic word spoken to you week after week? How can you be sure that that prophetic word is not now being distorted and being corrupted and leading you astray? Do you take heed to the prophetic word? The child of God was left there. The child of God would have no comfort. There's no power in me to take heed to that prophetic word. Oh, I can see the beauty and the glory of inspiration. And I can understand a little of how God brought this word about. But I can't take heed to it. I barely think about it. It hardly crosses my mind some days. It's not in my power to take heed. There's no comfort. That's where the child of God is left. That's not where the apostle, and that's not where this text leaves us. In the first place, note that the apostle says, when he says, "You do well that ye take heed," he's not giving a command. He's not giving an admonition. He's not giving an exhortation. He's simply stating a fact. He knows this to be true. You take heed, and you do well that you take heed. And what he's pointing to there is faith. That's what taking heed is. That's faith. You do well that you take heed. Faith takes heed. Faith which is union to Christ is also faith that is full of activity, and the activity of the whole soul that beholds the coming and power of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Word and clings to that. And don't now be discouraged that the Peter says, "You do well that ye take heed," as if Peter's making faith some sort of work. He's using that word, "You do well that ye take heed," in the same sense that he uses it earlier in the chapter when he talks about making your calling and election sure. He says, "Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall." And he's using it in the same sense that Christ himself used it when the people came to him and said, "What are the works of God that we might do?" And he says, "This is the work of God, that ye believe." Peter's speaking here about faith, and Peter takes for granted that God's people take hold and take heed to the word because they have faith. And faith can't do anything other than take hold of the word. Faith can't doubt this word. This word sets forth the glorious object of faith, and faith clings tenaciously, and faith does not let go of that object. Faith cannot doubt or abandon that object. Precious object is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the power behind that faith is the Spirit. The Spirit who is the author of faith, and the Spirit who himself loves this word. The Spirit can't love anything else than this word. The Spirit, out of a great love for this word, tenderly and carefully prepared the instruments of God to speak this word. And then the Spirit came and stirred and filled those men to proclaim this word. The Spirit can't behold or delight anything other than the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He causes that faith to take heed. It's not in the power of man. And the power of the Spirit. And that same Spirit, who is the author of faith, gives understanding. He is the one who gives understanding of the Word of God. When the Word of God is proclaimed to you by a man, it's the Spirit who gave the understanding to that man. That's the truth. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Knowing this first, Peter's saying, this is a first and fundamental principle that you need to understand. Now the Roman Catholic likes to take this passage and he says, no prophecy of the Scripture is a matter of personal interpretation. See? What you need is the church and the church's assemblies to tell you what God's Word believes. It's not at all what this text is teaching. For the apostle says afterwards, after this, knowing, so no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, and that prophecy did not come by man. That prophecy came by the Spirit. And that same contrast gets applied to this. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any man's own interpretation, of the interpretation of the Spirit. The Spirit gives the understanding. Where there is the Word proclaimed, and the power and coming of the Lord Jesus proclaimed, there is the Spirit giving the understanding of that Word. And then it's not up to God's people either to receive that Word. The Spirit that is in them recognizes that Word. The Spirit delights in that Word. The Spirit is stirred up when He hears that Word. And He causes the spirit of the believer to be stirred up too. So that when he hears that Word proclaimed, all he can do is say amen. That's why it's more sure. We have also a more sure Word. Peter, how is it more sure? You saw Christ on the mountain. It's more sure because of the Spirit. It's more sure because understanding and receiving and believing this more sure, this prophetic Word does not rest upon man at any respect. You don't need a man to go up to the top of a mountain to come down and tell you this is the Word of God. You don't need the tradition of men being passed down from generation to generation so that you have to rely upon that long line of men to tell you this is the Word of God. No, you have it right here. The very voice of God. And the Spirit delights in that and testifies to God's people that this is the Word. We confess that. In Belgic Confession, Article 5. After establishing all of the canonical books in our Scripture, we receive all these books, and these only, as holy and canonical, for the regulation, foundation, and confirmation of our faith. Believing, there's taking heed, believing without any doubt all things contained in them, not so much because the church receives and approves them as such, but more especially because the Holy Ghost witnesseth in our hearts that they are from God, whereof they carry the evidence in themselves. A more sure word of prophecy because of the witness and the power of the Spirit. And therefore, the believer rejoices. He cannot be led astray. It's impossible for him to be led astray. He's led of the Spirit who works in him faith that beholds the Christ that's proclaimed. Thus he has a light that cannot be quenched, a light that is victorious over every foe and over all the hosts of darkness, a light that shines to him and leads him through all of his life. You do well that ye take heed. For the end, the glorious end of all things is this, that the day dawn. Take heed to that light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. The day, of course, is the day of is Jesus Christ Himself shining as the brightness of the sun, filled with all of the truth of God and radiating that truth. And there comes a time when that day dawns. And I understand that to be the sign of the Son of Man. That's spoken of in Matthew 24. The sign that is Jesus Christ Himself coming on the clouds of glory with all of His radiant splendor, whose appearance is described as lightning that comes from the east and shines to the west. And all those who behold that shall mourn, those who mocked and ridiculed the power and coming shall behold it themselves. And they shall wail and call the mountains to fall upon them. And that glory, that dawning of the day shall shine down into the hearts of the child of God. And then they shall know that immediately the kingdom of God has been established and perfected, and God's covenant consummated. This is the prophetic word. You have the very voice of God to guide God's people as a light in a dark place. And you do well, and you take heed. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this gracious gift. And we do not fathom how precious of a gift that we have, possessing Thy written word. Thou dost speak to us powerfully. Very words that concern the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, now kindle within us faith that follows that word, that beholds that light and is guided in a dark, dusty, filthy, cursed place. Declare unto us all of our forgiveness and all of the victory that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we shall surely be filled with joy when He comes again on the clouds of glory.